here. Some weeks ago, I was having dinner with some friends and family. Most of them were actually 20 and 30-year-olds, and one of them began to talk about a show he'd seen on TV called, I think it was Encounter. Might have been Q&A. That's right, Q&A. And there'd been a guest there who was a Christian from the United States. And it was at the time when there was a fair bit of debate on about same-sex marriage. And they were talking about how this person was very articulate, and they were really impressed with him as a speaker. And so I asked the inevitable question, so what did he think about same-sex marriage? And their response was that he supported it. So my response was not very tactful. Didn't win too many friends, but it actually got me thinking, because I began thinking through the processes of, well, so how do we make decisions about these issues from a Christian point of view? If we're a follower of Jesus, how do we make these decisions? On what basis do we make these decisions? And so the text that we had this morning that has already been read is what I wanted to sort of base things around this morning. But I think it's interesting to notice that where John is saying to us here in the text, do not love the world or anything in the world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus actually said, for God so loved the world? And some of us might think there's a bit of a contradiction here. But actually, Jesus was saying here that, God loves the people in the world, not necessarily the system of the world. And John is more talking about the system. So John is telling us that we should still love the people, but not the world system or the world's values, if you like. In fact, goes on and says that for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and what he does, comes not from God, but from the world. So if we're to live God's way, we need to know God's values. And we need to build our lives upon God's values. And knowing God's values impacts the way we make our moral decisions and our ethical decisions each day. And so the big question that I think we all face is, how do God's values apply to the areas like how we view our money, how we view sex, what about divorce, and what about racism, and what about homosexuality, and what about feminism and the environment? And we could go and list a whole raft of things. Today I want us to just look at three of what I consider to be the most important questions that will help us to determine this. They actually will be questions that determine the foundation of your life, questions that will help you to make decisions in life, and questions that will determine how successful you are in life according to God. So the first question I want us to look at this morning is, what is my authority for making right or wrong decisions? What is my authority for making right or wrong decisions? On what basis do I make the moral and ethical decisions in my life? In other words, who will be my authority, or what will be my authority? You see, when it comes to this question, I think we've got three choices in our answers. The first one is what I call an external authority. And the external authority, by this I mean the world around us. This could be a psychologist saying one thing, it could be a sociologist saying something, or it could be something from history, it could be a person that I know, it could be the media, but we look at an external authority. And when I choose to base my decisions on an external authority, I'm saying that I decide what I decide because somebody else, somewhere, at some time, has decided that way. We could put it another way and say, I decide what I decide because everybody else is doing it. And so if everybody else is doing it, then it must be right. Even if it's wrong, it must be right. Even if I think it's wrong, it must be right. And sometimes I feel like I have to accept it in order to be accepted. See, the problem with popular opinion is that it's unreliable. It's actually an unreliable source for making decisions about what's right and wrong, about what's true or false, and about what's good or bad, because it changes. Popular opinion changes from year to year. In fact, it changes from month to month. In Exodus 23, verse 2, God says to us, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong." Now, that's probably a good verse to stick on our refrigerator, isn't it? If you want to put the New Century Version on, it says, "You must not do wrong just because everybody else is doing it." So it says, don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. Paul actually says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is perfect, pleasing, and perfect will." He's saying, don't copy the behavior of the world. J.B. Phillips, in his version of that, in translating that verse, says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Do you ever feel like sometimes the world's trying to squeeze you into its mold? I certainly do. But what Paul is saying here to us is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. See, the external source says, "I'm going to do what everybody else does." But God says, "Hey, that's not my way. Not necessarily my way." It's a very unreliable source. So that's one source of authority. The second source of authority that I think we can look at this morning is what I call the internal source of authority. You know, some people say, "Well, I'm not going to do what other people tell me to do. I'm not going to follow the crowd. I'm not going to follow what the world says. I'm going to decide what I think or what I feel is right and wrong. You know, I've got a brain. I've got my feelings. I've got my intuition. Then I will just make my decisions based on that." You know, there's a couple of problems with that source of authority as well. When I set myself up as a source of authority is, because the first thing that I know about myself, and I reckon I know about you too, is that we all have limited perspective. We all have a limited perspective. I can't see the end that's going to happen. You see, I can't even see the beginning from the end. I can't know all the facts behind my decisions, simply because I'm not God. And so I have a limited perspective. And so every time that I think about something, I need to understand that it's always going to have a limited perspective. I wonder if you've ever thought that you're doing something and you've had the greatest of intention of doing the right thing, and then it's turned out to be wrong. Any of you like that? Yeah, I'm like that too. You know, only a couple of months ago, I actually was heading off early in the morning and got to deliver my car to get repaired, and it was a Saturday morning, and it was like 7:30 in the morning or something like that. And I pulled up at this set of lights and to turn right, and when I realised that I'd got to that intersection, I thought, hang on a minute, this is the wrong intersection. And so I waited until it was green, and I looked behind, nothing coming. Looked ahead, nothing coming. Nothing coming for about 500 metres at least. And so I pulled into the next lane and continued going straight ahead. And I thought I'd done the right thing until 2 weeks later. And I got a photo in the mail. And it said, "You've been fined $200 and you've lost 2 points. So there's a clue. Don't do that. Because it's the wrong thing to do. But you see, relying on myself as my source of authority is just as unreliable as letting the world tell me what I should do or what's right and wrong. We all have a limited perspective. A second reason why I can't rely on myself as an authority is my heart is deceptive. My heart is deceptive. The Bible tells me that. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" What he's really saying there is, I can't even figure out my own motives a lot of the time. I don't know if you have that problem, but I do. And so this verse says, I can even con myself into thinking that I'm making the right decision. And so many times I confuse that kind of little voice in my head with the voice of God. See, just because I have a thought actually doesn't mean to say that it comes from God. Why? Because our hearts are deceitful. We confuse our desires with God's desires. In Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death." You know, I've had people come to me as a pastor. I've been a pastor for a long time now, probably longer than some of you have been alive. But I've had people come to me as a pastor, and I've heard some incredible stories about people getting it wrong. On two separate occasions, years and years apart, in different churches, I've been there when men have come to me and said, "You know what? I've discovered that the person that I married was not God's person for me." And then I sit there and wait, because I know what they're going to say. "But you know what? I found God's person. And so I'm going to divorce my wife, and I'm going to get in line with God's will and marry this person." You know, I got one word for that. Balderdash. Absolute rubbish. You know, our hearts are so deceitful that we don't have a good perspective sometimes. And God warns us of this so often. And so if you want to see what happens when you trust your own wisdom, when you trust your own heart, and you set yourself up as authority, then you read the book of Ecclesiastes, because the guy who wrote that book was the guy who, he blew everything. Blew everything he had in his life. He blew reputation, he blew all his energy, blew all his money. Because five times, if you read through that book, it says this. He says, "I said to myself, why don't I do this?" Listen to this verse. It comes from Isaiah. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says Isaiah. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So neither an external authority is going to get me there, nor an internal authority is going to get me there. So what kind of authority do I need if I'm going to make decisions in a right way? Let me suggest we need an internal, eternal authority. An eternal authority. In Jude it says this in verse 21 and 25. It says, "He is the only God, the one who saves us. To him be glory, greatness, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, for all time, past, now, and forever." Did you notice that? It talks about authority for all time, past. In other words, it's been in the past. He's been the authority in the past. He's the authority now. And then he says he's the authority forever. That's eternity. See, that means that he is eternal. And see, and there's a couple of characteristics about truth. The first one is that truth is always universal. And the second thing is that truth is unchanging. And so that describes God. He is universal and he is unchanging. And so we need to listen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this is what Paul says when he's writing to the young man Timothy, who's starting out as a pastor, and he's giving him some advice, and he's saying this: "The whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and helps us to do what is right." So notice Paul is saying here that the Bible is useful for teaching. It's useful for showing people what is wrong in their lives. It's useful for correcting faults, and it's for teaching people how to live right. So if I say God is my authority, but I still make decisions because that's what the world says, or I still make decisions because, you know, I think that there's a little voice in me telling me what I should say, then who's the authority in my life? It's either other people or it's me. It's not God. It boils down to being as simple as that. And so once you settle the issue of my source of authority for making decisions, that's the first question that we need to ask ourselves. What is my authority for making decisions? Once we settle that question, then there's a second important question. And the second important question is, what does the Bible say about right and wrong? What does the Bible say about right and wrong? Now, there's a whole another message here, which I haven't got time to talk about today, and maybe do it another time. But and that's to talk about why the Bible is authority and authoritative and why it is reliable. I could do that too. But we're just going to assume that now because that's what Paul said to Timothy. Okay? So, what does the Bible say about right and wrong? Well, did you know that the word moral rightness is used 869 times in the Bible? The word for moral rightness is used 869 times. So that means if we were to go and look at every passage that has that word in it, that we'd be still sitting here next Sunday. But we're not going to do that. Okay? So just rest easy. The Bible tells us how we know right from wrong. Let's backtrack a little bit. We could ask ourselves the question, why didn't God just make us so that we'd always do the right thing? You know, why didn't God make us like that? Well, let me say, he originally did. That's how he made human beings. But here's the thing. God wanted to be in a love relationship with us as human beings. And so love by its very nature involves choice. We need to choose to love and obey God. See, love always involves choice. If I don't get to choose, then it's not love. Because if I don't get to choose, I'm forced into something, and that's not love. You see, I can't force my wife to love me. She needs to choose to love me. She can't force me to love her. She needs to choose to love me. And that's the way of love in relationships. And God wants a love relationship with us, and he wanted it right at the very beginning. So while he made us in the first place of only knowing right and wrong, he gave us a choice. And he said, you can do anything you like in this garden where I put you, except for one thing. You cannot eat of that tree in the middle of the garden known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of right and wrong. And so he gave us a choice. In Genesis 2:16-17 it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God said, don't eat of that tree. What he's really saying is, don't eat of that tree because you can't handle what's going to happen. You can't handle knowing the difference between good and evil. But we all know what happened, don't we? We know that even Adam took a bite of that fruit that was on that tree, and guess what they got? They got the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what? They couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle it. And Adam and Eve then passed it down to the rest of the human race. We all have the knowledge of good and evil, and that's why we can choose to do wrong as well as choose to do right. So what's the value of knowing right from wrong? You see, Proverbs says in chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, says, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who understands, who gains understanding, for they are more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. Do you reckon our society actually thinks that a person who knows good from evil is better off than a person who's wealthy? That's what he's saying. Do you reckon our society thinks that? Do you reckon our society thinks that a person who knows good from evil is better off than the person who wins $50 million in lotto? See, I reckon most people think that they'd be happier with the lotto win. I think most people believe that there's something almost bad about being good. In fact, it wasn't so long ago that the younger generation began to change the word for good to wicked. You know? Which, when I was growing up, meant evil. So most people think that being good actually takes the joy out of life. But God says there's value in being a person who knows right from wrong and chooses right. Right choices bring more joy than all the money in the world. That's what he's saying in Proverbs. But I got to admit that sometimes I don't feel that way. That's why God writes to us and says, let me work in your life. Let me help you to make right choices in your family life and in relationship with your friends and in your work situation. Choices that will bring joy that you can't even imagine. Proverbs also talks about what happens when evil comes in as well. In Proverbs 11:11, it says, the good influence of godly citizens causes a city to prosper, but the moral decay of the wicked drives it downhill. Wow. Two diametrically opposed things, doesn't it? Proverbs 28:2, it also says, when there is moral rot within a nation, its government topples easily. But with honest, sensible leaders, there's stability. You see, immorality not only affects me, it affects the society in which I live. It affects everybody around me. It affects the nation in which we live. I wonder if you've ever heard anybody say, well, you know, the moral choices that I make have absolutely nothing to do with anybody else. I've heard it plenty of times. Absolutely nothing to do with anybody else. You know, no one has the right to tell me what to do because it's my decision and it's got nothing to do when it doesn't affect anybody else. Well, Proverbs reminds us that that's actually a lot of rubbish. Because they affect our spouses, they affect our kids, they affect our workplace, they affect our activities that we're involved in our leisure times, they affect our nation. And so when it comes to moral choices, there's no such thing as a victimless choice. Every choice that I make has a price tag on it. And Proverbs reminds us that the price tag can sometimes affect the entire nation. And that's why God places so much value on knowing and doing right rather than wrong. He knows that it's more than an individual thing. It affects everybody around us. There's a positive and a negative side in both of these verses. In Proverbs 11:11, it says, the good influence of godly citizens causes a city to prosper. You see, if there's enough godly people in an area, it can change society. In fact, John Stott has said that if the population of an area has 2% of people who are Christians, who are committed to Christ and turned on in their relationship with Christ, they can change their community. 2%. And if there's enough godly people in an area, it can change society for good. Proverbs 28:2 says, sensible leader adds stability. See, God says we add stability to the lives of those around us when we are honest as leaders. I don't know if you know much about history, but the Welsh revivals occurred in the 1800s, the late 19th century, and early in 20th century, and some dramatic stuff happened there. In those Welsh revivals, whole villages got converted to Christ, and it changed the community. The story goes that pubs closed. People didn't need to drink anymore to drown their sorrows. The police force had nothing to do. And the coal mining companies had big problems because when people got converted, they began to make right decisions. And many of them began to take back the tools that they'd stolen from the coal mining companies and they had nowhere to put them because they were inundated with all these tools that had come back. Is that an impact on society of the gospel? It's a massive impact on society. And so our moral decisions can have a huge impact. But what does the Bible say about our responsibility for knowing right and wrong? I mean, have you ever heard anybody say to you, well, it's not my fault, it's Adam and Eve's fault? I've heard that plenty of times. You know, they started the problem. They made that wrong decision in the first place. They're the problem, not me. But then I've heard people say, well, what about if people have never read the Bible? You know, what if people never read the Bible to find out what God says about what's right and wrong? Well, where's the human responsibility in that? Well, in Romans, it actually tells us this. Because it says God has written it into nature when he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Isn't that interesting? Paul says everybody is responsible for knowing right and wrong because it's there in creation. Romans chapter 2 goes on and says in verse 12, it says, God will punish sin wherever it is found. He will punish the heathen when they sin, even though they never had God's written laws, for down in their hearts they know right from wrong. You know, that tells us that he's given everybody a moral compass. We might call that a conscience, if you like. God has given everybody a conscience that helps them to know right from wrong. And that's why everybody, no matter who they are responsible before God for knowing right and wrong. It's like God has put a dashboard inside each one of our lives, and every time we're about to do something wrong, warning lights start going off. Now, we have a choice. We can obey the warning lights. I think even in some people, it's a bit like the car that I bought one time. And I bought a car off some guy, I don't know who he was, just, you know, advertised. Drove off home and then trouble started. Well, I hadn't gone very far. I got home, but then the next day my wife started driving. She rings me up and she says, there's all this smoke coming from under the bonnet. Well, the guy who I eventually discovered what had happened is the guy who sold me the car knew that it was a lemon, and he disconnected all these wires so that the dash warning lights didn't go on. And some of us have disconnected our warning light wires, haven't we, when it comes to making right from wrong decisions. And every time we ignore them or when we disconnect them, then we don't see what's happening. And then we struggle with that responsibility of choosing right from wrong. If you have a hard time with admitting that, then actually let's look at what Paul says when he's writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 7:21. He says, it seems to be a fact of life. He's talking about himself. He says, it seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what's wrong. How many of you can relate to that? Yeah. Knowing right from wrong, the moral conscience, the compass, if you like, makes us morally responsible. But that's not enough to make us to do right instead of wrong. We need something more. So how do we learn to do right from wrong? Well, if I'm going to learn to do right from wrong, then maybe I need to do another Bible study or something. Oh, I don't think so. What about having a debate about it? I don't think so. What about going to philosophy class? You know, that might help me. Yeah. Or I'd say don't worry about any of that. You know, how do we learn to do anything? Well, in Hebrews, there's this little verse here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 40. It says, you will never be able to eat solid spiritual food and understand the deeper things of God's word until you learn right from wrong. Listen to this. By practicing doing right. Isn't that interesting? By practicing doing right. Notice those words. How do we learn to do anything? How do we learn to kick a football? How do we learn to bowl a cricket ball? How do we learn to walk? You know, how do we learn to drive a car? Practice. Every one of them. You got it right. Youngest kid in the room. Got it right. You know? God says we've got to practice doing right. And you can say, well, I'll never work for me or my family or my friends and or in my business or whatever. And God says, hang on, try it. Try it. Don't just write it off. Try it. You see, God's Spirit who lives in every believer empowers us to do right. And that's why God has given His Spirit to us. You're not doing it on your own. You learn from God's Word, and then you pray, God, help me to practice this. In other words, help me to do it and allow His Holy Spirit to empower you to do it. See, the only time this doesn't work for me is when I actually step away and don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life. Simple as that. And we can look at the truth from every single angle, but we never learn as much as we do by simply putting it into practice. And I think we all need to grow in this area. And Hebrews 5:13 says, for someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. See, if you don't understand the differences between right and wrong, then really I'm still in the baby stage of life. And you know what? It's okay to be a baby. But do you know what happens to babies? They grow up. They grow up. And we need to grow up. James chapter 4 verse 11 says, your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. You know, my job is not to decide whether I like what God's word says. My job is to do it. And I think that one of the things that I'll be learning, that's one of the things I'll be learning for the rest of my life. Because God, I think we all need to understand, and we all need to keep in the back of our minds, that God always has our best interests at heart. He's got our best interests at heart better than the government. He's better than the psychologists and the historians and the sociologists and all those groups of people. God's got our best interests at heart. And even when I think that obeying Him would take something from my life, then I can trust Him. I can trust Him more than any of those others. I can trust Him more than I can trust myself. In James chapter 1 verse 21 says, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. You see, it takes humility to follow God, because we've actually got to say, I haven't got it all together. He has. I'm following Him. That takes humility. So how do I respond to what's right and wrong? That's the third question that I want to ask this morning. You know, right and wrong are not just debates. We've talked about that. They're not just arguments. I need to ask, how can God take these issues and through my relationships with others, can He start to have a real impact in the world in which I live? It's like, I'd just like to make four brief suggestions before I finish today. And one is on how Christians can make a difference in society. The first one is to be a prophet to society. To be a prophet to society. You know, there's one six-word phrase that occurs 168 times in the Bible. And Zechariah 1:3 is one of them, one of those places. It's this phrase. It says, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. Jesus said, all the Bible is true. You know, I can look at the Bible and I can say, this is what God says. And our society needs the prophetic voice that says, this is what God says. Most people think that prophets, you know, kind of, you know, they walk around with underwear that's about three sizes too small for them. They're mean-spirited and they keep telling people off all the time. Well, that's not what the Bible says that a prophet is. How do you speak as a prophet? Well, first thing is you need to point to what the Bible says. This is what the Lord says. Not what I say. It's what the Bible says. And you say, this is what God says. But you say it with respect, and you say it with love, that this is the truth. So we need to be a prophet to society. We also need to be a priest to sinners. In the New Testament sense, every believer is a priest. We're a priest before God. And the word priest has that word picture behind it of being a bridge builder. A priest is a bridge builder. Well, it's like this. Here's the problem that we face. we have this massive chasm, and we have God on one side and we have people on the other side, and this chasm in the middle is a gulf that's called sin. It's all the garbage, if you like, and we can't get from one side to the other. That sin is all the wrong choices we make. It's our role, and our role is to show people that God has already built the bridge to himself through Jesus Christ. You see, the bridge is Jesus Christ. And we show people the way to find God through Jesus Christ. So how can I be both a prophet and a priest? Someone who stands for the truth and someone who loves people. Someone who is motivated with leading people to Christ. You see, most people love to do one or the other. But actually the world needs us to do both. We need to show the truth, but we also need to show the way out of sin. That's the truth in love. How do we find the balance? The balance is in our motivation. The balance is behind telling people and sharing with people that God can forgive them. The motivation that makes it all work is called love. Love for the people around us, no matter who they are. You see, if you're going to tell someone the truth, you need to tell them the truth in love. Love needs to be the motivator. Here's the warning. To be a prophet and a priest means that you will be misunderstood. You may be ridiculed. You may be persecuted. But the motivation never changes. Love for people. Love people with God's love, demonstrated in his son Jesus. How does this happen? It happens through sacrifice. It is going to cost us. There will be a sacrifice. But then, hang on a minute. Isn't that the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated towards us on the cross? Didn't Jesus have to make immense sacrifices for us? You know, I said we might be misunderstood, ridiculed, persecuted. Doesn't that describe what happened to Jesus? Isn't he the one that we follow? You see, love people with the same love of Jesus will mean that there will be a cost as you tell the truth. And then be a partner to saints. You know, every person who knows Christ is a saint, according to the Bible. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says this: "Brothers and sisters, if someone in your group does something wrong, you who are spiritual, go to that person and gently help make him right again. But be careful, because you might be tempted to sin too." You see, the second hardest thing to do is to go to somebody that you know who is struggling in sin and then have a discussion with. It's never easy to do that. But if you really love someone, then you don't have a choice, especially if they claim to be a believer. You know what the hardest thing to do is? I said the second hardest thing is to go. But did you notice that verse said gently? That's the hardest thing, to do it gently. See, gentleness means recognizing that, guess what? I have the same struggles. I have the same struggles as you do. We all have the same struggles. And one of the hardest things for, I guess, most of us to accept as Christians, hardest thing for me to accept, is that life is going to have its struggles until the day I get to be with Jesus. And I haven't got it all together. And the last thing I want to say is, remember that you and they are people in need of God. Doesn't matter who they are. You are also in need of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, he says, "For I want you to always see clearly the difference between right and wrong, and to be inwardly clean, no one being able to criticize you from now until our Lord returns." You know, Paul is actually setting us a high goal there as believers. The key is that as I'm a prophet to society, as I'm a partner to saints, as I'm a priest to sinners, that I never forget my own need for God's grace. The moment I do that, I'm in serious, serious trouble. And the most dangerous place that you and I could ever be in life is to be telling others about what's right and wrong and forgetting that I need the message that that God wants us and others to be inwardly clean from shame, inwardly free from guilt and the pain of the past caused by bad moral decisions. You know, the world needs people who make right decisions. The world desperately needs people who make right decisions based on the truth of God's word. God is looking for people who will make those decisions based upon his word. The question I have this morning, and this is what I want to finish with, will you be one of those people? Will you be one of those people? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning that as we look at your word, that we just see so much that's so real in our lives. We thank you that it's not something that's remote from life, but something that actually describes us. And in describing us, it actually convicts us. Father, help us to be people who use you as our authority, not some other people, or not even rely on our own inner voices or own wisdom. Help us to use you. Father, help us to diligently seek what your word has to say and apply it in our lives. Help us to put it into practice in the way we live our lives. And help us to be grace-filled, that as we become a prophet and a priest, and as we work with one another, that people might see the grace of Jesus Christ in each one of our lives, and that people might be attracted to Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.